Last time we were together, we were considering the things that bind us in the darkness and keep us from coming to claim and to know God's best for our lives. We saw that among many things that can bind us in the darkness are various kinds of addictions. The easy ones to see are addictions to drugs and alcohol and pornography and so on. But the harder ones to see are the chains of the emotions and the spirit, chains like bitterness and resentment, anger, anxiety, personal failure. And we saw that in order to break those kinds of chains, we had to recognize first that they had only as much power over us as Christians as we choose to grant them. Because in Christ we are free indeed. And Jesus told us in his first sermon in Luke that it was for the purpose of setting the prisoners free that he has come. So in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can break those chains. We saw from the life of Peter in that wonderful passage in Acts that involves the sheet coming down with the various kinds of things that he thought you weren't supposed to eat in them. When God said, "I've declared these clean," I tell you three times, take and eat, take and eat. You have to embrace God's current reality in order to recognize that you really have the power to break those chains. And then we saw from our passage in Joshua that the breaking of the chains involves naming the chains. You have to call it anger. You have to call it resentment. You have to call it bitterness or shame or whatever it is. Name the chains and then commit to change. And the committing to change always involves the dropping of the crutch, whatever benefits there have been to being chained, and there always are some. And then to see that God will make a way, open a way, but it's up to us to follow that way. All of this, of course, is in the context of the children of Israel standing on the banks of the flooded River Jordan. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, all of those who were disobedient having fallen in the wilderness, now the children and the grandchildren of those are preparing to enter the promised land. That picture of the completely rich and deep and beautiful relationship that God longs to have with all of us. And for we Christians, the picture of discipleship, of going on with Jesus, not being content with our salvation, but recognize that we've been called in order to serve God and to do that in an ever broadening and more vital way. So we would presume that once the chains are broken, we're ready to enter into the land. But Jesus gives us a warning in Luke that we're not quite ready. There's something yet that we need to do to prepare ourselves. Luke 11, the 11th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 24, Jesus gives us this caution. He's speaking now of someone who has been exorcised of a demon, and we can take this to parallel what happens when the chains that have bound us in the darkness have been broken. Luke 11, verse 24, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now that's a bummer. Here's a man who has been freed from an infectious demonic possession, or we have been freed from the chains that have bound us in the past, and we find that those things, whatever they were that have held us in thrall, are still looking to come back home again. And if all we've done is clean the place up and let a little air in, they can come back and take over, and we'll be worse off than we were at the beginning. Of course, we're being taught by Christ that when something is taken away, that is the wrong thing, the unclean thing, something of value must be put in its place. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so does the Spirit. So it's not enough to abandon something. We must embrace something. Paul said, you have taken off the old self. That's the old man. That's the old way of living. But now, he said, put on the new self, because the new self must be put on in order for God's purpose in our respective lives to be realized. Chains, then, are not only broken but replaced. Now, what are they replaced with? Well, Joshua 3:5 has the answer. Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua preparing the people for crossing over into the richness that God has prepared says this. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. We are to replace the chains of addiction with the constraints of consecration. Someone has said, man is entitled to liberty in exact proportion to his willingness to put constraints on his moral appetites. There are constraints that replace the chains. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. That word means holds us back, or holds us together, or keeps us in. It's also the word you would use for someone who's been arrested, constrained. We are constrained, held in by the love of Christ. Let's look at the word consecrate just for a minute. The Oxford English Dictionary describes it this way. It's, in English, two words, con plus sacra, which means to make sacred, to dedicate, or to devote as sacred. Joshua is saying, make yourselves sacred, dedicate yourselves, devote yourself as a sacred thing. It also means to make holy and fit for sacred use. This is a writing instrument here that I'm holding in my hand. Now, I can take this and use it to try to break cement with it. It's not very good for that. I can also poke holes in paper with it. It's a little better for that, but not really very good for that either. But if I use this for the purpose which its maker intended it, I'll be using it as a writing instrument. That's what the word consecrate has to do with. Let me go through briefly with you three of the most fundamental mentionings of the word consecrate in the Old Testament so that we can get a flavor of what it is that Joshua is telling the children of Israel and us we are to do when it comes to submitting ourselves to the constraints of consecration. The first use is in Genesis 2:3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. That phrase, made it holy, is the Hebrew word for consecrate. God blessed that day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. By that we see that it is set apart for God's personal purpose. So the word consecrate, when applies to us, means that we are to be set apart by an act of our will for God's personal purpose, his personal use. Hang on to that for a moment. Let's look at the second meaning of the word consecrate, which occurs in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Now that's the constraint of consecration, setting something apart for God's personal possession. The first is God's personal purpose. The second meaning of constraint is to have something set apart for God's personal possession. Purpose and possession. And then the third one is perhaps in some ways the most exciting of all. Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." The third meaning of this word consecrate, as we apply it to the act of the will by which we do that, is to be cleansed and set apart for God's personal presence. God said to Moses, "I am coming down among the people. I can tolerate no unclean thing in my holy, righteous presence. Have them consecrate themselves and even wash their clothes." So let's look at those three. To consecrate means to be set apart for God's personal purpose, God's personal possession, and then to be cleansed in order to come into God's personal presence. All of this is the condition precedent for coming into all of the richness of life that God has prepared for us. Now, how important is it that we do this? There is, in some elements of the Protestant and Christian faith, the understanding that the communion sacrament is coming into the presence of God. As a matter of fact, it's called the presence. The wine and the bread together are called the presence of Christ. How important is it that we come into the presence of God in this consecrated condition, where we've set ourselves apart for His purposes, for His possession, and cleansed ourselves because we're coming into His presence? We're getting ready to read a verse that is very unpopular. Some people don't believe this, but listen to these words and decide for yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Paul here is instituting the sacrament of communion amongst the Corinthians, and he's telling them how they are to go about doing it. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. Let's look at, let's pick it up a little earlier, because we need to see what he got from God. Verse 23, go back to verse 23 with me. "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now, he's getting this directly from Jesus. You remember, after his conversion, he went into the desert, and he was personally taught for years by the resurrected Christ. This is not some secondhand stuff that he's come up with. This is directly from Jesus. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" These familiar words we hear every time we take communion. "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" There is the process of coming into the, for us Christians, for we Christians, the literal presence of the living Christ. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." And here it comes, verse 28. "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Examine himself. What is he talking about? Look into his heart. See if there is anything that needs to be confessed, any cleansing that needs to take place before he brings himself into the very presence of the living God. And then Paul goes on. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment unto himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Did you ever think of communion as being dangerous? Did you ever think that if you come and take the cup and the bread, the blood and the body of Christ, without having confessed your sins before God and having been cleansed by that same blood, that you're in danger of judgment that can not only make you sick, but that can kill you? Yes. Listen to what is said in the translation by Peterson, which he calls the Message. Paul, he's got a wonderful way with words. Here's what Paul says. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me." And after supper, he did the same thing with the cup. And this cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink the cup, remember me. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You'll be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit at him at his death. Have you ever thought about what that means? To take the bread and the cup irreverently is not an act of worship if you're not prepared. It's the equivalent of being in the crowd that spit at Jesus and punched him and shouted obscenities at him. And then he continues, if you give no thought, or worse, don't care about the broken body of the Master when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences. That is why so many of you even now are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. If we get this straight now, we won't have to be straightened out later on. Better to be confronted by the Master now than to face a fiery confrontation later. I have never heard a sermon on that. I can understand why. I don't like hearing that. Why don't we hear that, Julie said. Oh, it's not correct. What? Let's remember why we come to church. We come to church in order to be made comfortable, in order to have our needs met, right? It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Friends, let us not eat and drink judgment onto ourselves and our lives. We are called to consecrate our lives, to commit these lives that Jesus bought and paid for, to recognize they are God's personal possession for his personal purposes, and that we come into his personal presence when we offer up our sacrifice of praise to him. But there's terrible danger here. Now, we have to then say, well, okay, I'll sign up. How do I do this? Well, we are not left without help here. How do we consecrate ourselves? I'm going to tell you ahead of time what you're going to hear in these next three verses. The bedrock of consecration is the cleansing of confession. I'll say it a different way. It is the cleansing of confession that is the bedrock of consecration, of dedicating the life to the living Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says this, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence to God. When you come to church next time, when you know there's going to be communion, would you take a few minutes to review your week, to review the time since you were last in the presence of God as expressed in the sacrament of communion, and confess your sins to God? Call them by their name. Cover yourself with the shame of the one who confesses his brokenness, and then rise up in the joy of the one who's been forgiven, and then come and take communion. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, all of these things, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, God's purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. It's only the cleansed heart that is ready to do the master's work. 1 John 1:7-9, these familiar words: if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't purify ourselves. It is God who purifies us. But we must confess the sin before God can wash it clean. The bedrock of this consecration to which we are called as Christians is the cleansing of confession. Here we stand on the banks of the Jordan with all of the assembled multitudes of Israel. And we hear Joshua's words to enter the land, God's best. We've got to replace the chains of addiction with the constraints of consecration. We are called to set ourselves apart for the personal purpose of God, the personal possession of God, and into the personal presence of God, providing we have been cleansed. Now, what happens if we do this? Look at the end of that verse, Joshua 3:5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow, here it is, the Lord will do amazing things among you. This morning, William read from Abraham Lincoln's familiar words, calling the nation to a time of humiliation and fasting and prayer. Would God we would hear that in this body, and that that call would then spread to the larger body and then the ones beyond that. Can we come and purify ourselves, each of us individually, in this class, and then trust the Lord to do what? The Lord will do amazing things among you. Do we still believe that? Do we still believe that the Lord that went ahead of Israel and defeated their enemies before they ever crossed the Jordan will go ahead of us and defeat the enemies in our individual lives and in the lives of our nation? If we will consecrate ourselves, if we do this, the Lord will do amazing things among you. Cleansing of confession is the bedrock of consecration.